We've been talking about biblical characters of faith, and the one I'd like to concentrate on this evening to find some examples for the way that we should live is Jonathan, David's best friend from the Old Testament. I want to begin with a time in which Jonathan has already passed away. He has been killed in the Battle of Mount Gilboa that takes place at the very end of 1 Samuel, and it has been a battle in which he and all of his brothers save one have been killed, and in which his father has taken his own life to keep himself from being taken alive by the Philistines. When David hears about this news, he composes a dirge for Saul and Jonathan. And this is amazing because, as we've seen some of the last several evenings, David's life had been made miserable by Saul, in spite of the fact that he was best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. In verse 17 of chapter 1, beginning, notice how it talks about this song that David sang for both his enemy Saul and his friend Jonathan. And I think it will give us insight into David's character to see how magnanimous he could be and what a good friend he could be as well. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. For the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen? And the weapons of war perish. This song is one that in some ways may make us feel a bit uncomfortable to see a man expressing his affection for a friend in exactly the way that David does, to talk about Jonathan and the love of him being more wonderful to him than the love of women. Perhaps it's a reflection of the fact that in David's time, who he had already accumulated several wives, and therefore the relationship between him and any one of his wives probably wasn't what it should be consistently with what the Word of God had to say. But here we have a bond that existed at a time in which, although that's not what God intended, the status of women was primarily that of property. I'm afraid David was caught up in looking at women as basically mothers, as wives, as sexual partners. Here he sees Jonathan as someone in whom he can confide, in whom he can trust, someone who has been as close to him as anyone in the world had ever been close to him. And he praises both him and Saul in this great dirge sung at the end of the battle. Jonathan and David's relationship is one that is fascinating, I think, in Scripture, because while we see flaws in David's character, I don't think that we see much that is flawed in Jonathan's. He is a man, I think, that displays great faith, as is outlined in the Word of God. One of the greatest examples that I could see of that is found in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, when we see Jonathan initiating the battle that took place at Michmash Pass in the middle of the western side of the Jordan River. There is a limestone ridge that runs all the way from the southern part of the country up to the Jezreel Valley and then continues on into Galilee. We see in the middle of that limestone ridge several passes by which people can come. It was during that particular time that the Philistines had grown especially strong. And instead of remaining in their coastal cities, they come out and they are occupying Israel as far as the ridge of the mountains there that lie in the middle of Canaan. We see in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel an occasion in which we see Jonathan showing, through an amazing show of courage and faith, a situation in which he leads God's people into greater courage and faith themselves. It says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Now the day came that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah," that was the capital of the country at this time, "under the pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men against the hordes of the Philistines who were accumulating against him. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, was at Shiloh wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sineh. And one crag rose on the north, opposite Michmash, and the other on the south, opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.' His armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that's in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us.' When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, 'Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves.' So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we'll tell you something.' And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel.' Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer and put some of them to death after him. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was 20 men, within about half a furrow of an acre of land." What a situation in which you find yourself outnumbered, and outnumbered considerably, to go to the very edge of the Philistine garrison, to look over the crags of the mountains, and to be able to see the garrison below. And one of the things that he says there, I think, is especially noteworthy, and that is in verse 6. Where he, encouraging his armor-bearer to go up, says, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Here is Jonathan, here is his armor-bearer, here are the hordes of the Philistines. They are at a garrison right there toward the peak of the mountain. And Jonathan says, "You know, there's two of us. Why don't we go up against them? Who knows? The Lord may decide to save us, because the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And this will be the sign. If we go up there and they say, 'Come up to us,' then that will be the sign that the Lord wants us to come up there and He's given them into our hands. If they say, 'You guys wait and we'll come up to you,' then that's a sign we're to wait and we're not to go up against them for the battle. When the Philistines see them, they taunt them. But yet, they say, come here, we want to tell you something. Probably wanting to give them their funeral instructions. But yet, Jonathan sees this as the very sign that he had proposed before God, and he goes up against them, and the slaughter of him and his armor bearer was 20 men, as it said, in about a furrow of half an acre of land. Here Jonathan, by himself, begins something that starts the great battle at Michmash and begins a retreat on the part of the Philistines that his father Saul will pick up, and they will begin to drive the Philistines from this part of the country. And it all begins by an act of personal valor on the part of Jonathan. And I have to give that armor bearer some credit, too. He could have said, nope, I don't think this is a good idea. But he says, you remember, you know, do what's in your heart. And he does exactly what's in his heart, puts his faith in the Lord, because he knows the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. When I was a young child, many of the congregations that we worshiped were not congregations that were very large. And I can remember there being times when it was discouraging to come to service and there'd be people who were missing who should have been there. But you know, I can remember still thinking, you know, that it was significant for us to be here because we are worshiping God. And it was important and impressed upon me as a young child that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. It doesn't make any difference how few of us there may be here tonight. If we're on the Lord's side, if we put our faith and trust and confidence in God, if we submit ourselves to His will, we can win the spiritual battles that are before us. Because the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Sometimes it's easy for people in congregations to grow discouraged and to say, well, we can't do this. Look how many people there are out here in Amarillo who aren't interested in serving God. How can we be the ones who turn them around? You need to remember verse 6, that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. We can accomplish great things if we put our faith and confidence and trust in the Lord. It doesn't make any difference how few of us there might be, because the job can be done if we have faith in God to be able to accomplish it through us. If God be for us, who can be against us? You remember what the Apostle Paul says? We need to make sure that we have the same spirit, the same attitude, the one that Jonathan showed in this great battle that he begins here at the Battle of Michmash. Another thing that I see in Jonathan that is, I think, an amazing characteristic on the part of a young man is found later on in the same chapter. Saul picks up this battle and they drive the Philistines far from the field, off the ridge completely. And in fact, he is so concerned that his men are going to grow tired, or that if they stop to get something to eat or drink, that they are going to not avenge themselves on the Philistines. And so what he does is he gives an order that if anybody eats anything, that they'll be put to death. Not having heard this order, we see in verse 25, it says, all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put out his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath, therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found? For now, the slaughter of the Philistines has not been great. here as he eats something and it brightens his eyes and gives him renewed strength, he realizes that the oath that his father had sworn the people under was a foolish oath. It really should not have been accomplished that way. In fact, it was so foolish that when the people finally do fall upon the spoil of the Philistines, that they slaughter the animals so quickly they don't allow them to be bled out properly, and they wind up eating the flesh with the blood. This displeases the Lord considerably. Saul draws an end to it as quickly as possible, but yet already some of the people have defiled themselves by eating of the flesh with the blood, which was inconsistent with what God's Word had said as far back as Genesis 9. When finally the Lord is giving them an opportunity to go forth to the battle, Saul asks the Lord's opinion, and the Lord is opposed to them moving forward because of the sin that the people had been engaged in. He finally, in trying to find out the source of the problem, we see Saul putting it to Lot to determine by casting lots which one is responsible for the problems that they face. And beginning at verse 40, it says, "Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped." So here on the one side is Saul and Jonathan. Here on the other side are all of the people. And the lot falls on Saul and his son Jonathan. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." And Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Here is a situation in which I'm not sure that God is pointing out that Jonathan has sinned, but Jonathan is the one who violated the oath that his father had taken that no one was to eat during this battle until he had avenged himself upon his enemies. What's interesting to me about this lot is that in spite of the fact that Jonathan believes that this was a foolish oath on the part of his father, when the lot finally falls upon him, I want you to notice what he says. He says exactly what he did in reference to the honey. And in verse 43, he says, "Here I am. I must die." And his father is about ready to kill him until the people of Israel, who recognize Jonathan's important part in this battle, rescue Jonathan and keep him from being killed by his father. One of the things that I think is so amazing about Jonathan in this particular story is him showing a willingness to submit to God's will even though he doesn't completely understand it. The lots that were being cast, he assumed were God's will, and he's willing to suffer the consequences of violating his father's oath even though he believes it was a rash oath. If this is from God, I'm willing to die. In fact, you know what he says? He says, "I must die." You remember we talked a few nights ago about Eli in the third chapter of the book of 1 Samuel? When finally he hears from the mouth of young Samuel exactly what the Lord has in store for him and his family, he says, "It is of the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Isn't it amazing when you see someone who has the same spirit, the same kind of attitude, that's willing to take whatever consequences if he believes it's consistent with the Lord's will? You remember, we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a few nights ago, in which we saw in each one of them an attitude that believed that God was going to deliver them from the fiery furnace. They said, our God can, and they said, our God will. But, you know, even if He does not, we're still not going to fall down and worship the image that the king had set up. Many times, it's so easy for us to be religious when being religious is consistent with what we've always done. Or to be religious when we can understand everything that is pointed out in the Word of God. Or to be religious as long as everything seems to be going our way. What I think is fascinating about Jonathan in this story is, when he sees the lot that falls on him, even though it's a bad consequence, he stands willing to die because he believes that that's what God's will is, even though he ate unknowingly. We don't see him saying, you know, look, that's not fair. I didn't know the rules. He doesn't say, listen, Lord, I think you ought to give me a pass on this. After all, I'm the king's son. Believing this to be a lot that comes from God, he says, I must die. Here I am. How many of us serve God with such a spirit? We expect on a regular basis people from the denominations to look and see in their behavior things that need to be changed. But you know what's disappointed me over the course of my life as a preacher? Is seeing sometimes on the part of those who call themselves Christians, when the Word of God turns and points for change on their part, they're willing at that point to say, now listen, that's not what it meant. Or that's not the way I've understood it. Or listen, I'm trying to justify myself rather than put up with the righteous judgment of God that requires me to repent. I've never heard anybody express it that candidly. But I think that's exactly what I've seen people do. We have a right to expect people, when they see repentance necessary, to change their lives, to be consistent with what God wants them to do. Here we see Jonathan, even though he thinks the oath was foolish, even though he doesn't understand it and doesn't understand why God would point him out, he's willing to die if that's what it takes to please God. Are we willing to die if that's what it takes to please God? Are we willing to live for Him if that's what it takes to please God? Are we willing to change our behavior and our belief if that's what it takes to please God? I see that in Jonathan, and I think that's a marvelous characteristic. One of the greatest stories that we see in the life of Jonathan is that parting that he has with David, in which David has to flee away from the terror of his father Saul, of his father-in-law Saul. For years, ever since the battle that had been started by David slaying Goliath and the great victory that was achieved, some of the women of Israel had sang, God, you know, had Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And from that particular point, knowing that he had violated and displeased God, we see Saul in a situation in which he did everything he could to challenge David's life. On two occasions, he personally tries to kill him by pinning him to the wall with a javelin. We see him requiring a dowry of his daughter that was intended to get David killed in battle. And finally, we see him in such a situation that David thinks, I need to get out of here, and Jonathan says, no, you need to stay. Jonathan finally leaves David in the field and says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go in and talk to my father and try to reason with him, and if it's as bad as you think, when we come out here, I'll have some archery practice, and I'll tell the young man who chases my arrows to go out further. And that means that you're to flee away because my father is indeed after your life. But if I tell the young man, come back here, I think the arrows are further in, closer in, then that'll be an indication for you to come back in because it's not as bad as you fear. Sadly, it worked out just exactly as David had feared. And that's one of the most poignant moments in Scripture when we see David and Jonathan showing their love and affection for one another and saying goodbye, believing it to be the last time that they'll ever see each other in this life. It didn't turn out to be that way, however, because in the 23rd chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we see an occasion in which Jonathan, even though David is outlawed from the land, goes out to Horesh to see David. And while there, does something and says something that I think shows an amazing bit of character on his part. It tells us in verse 16 of chapter 23, it says, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, 'Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house." Now, one of the things that you need to understand about this is that one of the reasons Saul has been chasing David all over the country is because Saul is trying to defend his dynasty. He thinks that he's not only protecting his own position as king, but he is protecting the position of his son, Jonathan, as king after him. But what's amazing is in this situation at Horesh, Jonathan comes to David and says, "I know that you will be king. Because, in fact, my father knows that you'll be king, and I will be next to you." Here's the man who has every reason to want David killed, but yet is such a good friend, and someone who is so willing to subordinate himself to the Lord's choice, that he says, "Listen, you be king, and I'll follow you just like I've followed my father. I'll be next to you. I'll be your right-hand man. I don't have to be first." Isn't that an amazing attitude on the part of a young person? To be willing to be second. Very often in the Lord's church, you have people who want to be chiefs and don't want to be Indians. And let me tell you, we got way too many chiefs and not enough Indians in the Lord's church. We need people who are willing to get down and dirty to do what needs to be done. To be willing to get dirt under their fingernails. To be willing to do whatever it takes. To not have such pride as to say, "Now listen, unless I run it, I'm not going to have any part in it." My uncle once said, our uncle, Kyle and my uncle, is Wayne Partain, who for so many years has been involved in the Spanish work. And I remember him saying one time, "We can get an awful lot done if it doesn't make any difference who gets the credit." And yet, a lot of times, even in the Lord's church, you have people who are out to get the credit so much that they can't subordinate themselves to anybody, much less to God. And we need to be people who are willing to accept God's choices. You know, congregations split all over the country sometimes because you have young people who are not willing to submit to their elders, which is the ordained plan by God by which congregations are to be scripturally organized. Sometimes you'll have people that'll leave because they don't like a decision that elders have made. Let me tell you, elders are not perfect people. In fact, sometimes they may even make decisions that they wouldn't have made if they'd known some of the things that were going to develop. But I think it shows a terrible attitude on the part of people that think, "Unless everything is run my way, I'm not going to submit to the Lord's plan." We see Jonathan showing an attitude here that says, "Listen, I know that if my father had done what he was supposed to do, I would have been king. But he didn't. And therefore, I'm my father's servant. But you know, when my father dies and you become king, I'm going to be your servant too. Sometimes it's not easy to put yourself in second place. But let me tell you, first place was used up a long time ago in the Lord's church. And Christ is the one who holds it. And if we're going to be people who serve God, we need to be people who are willing to serve God and be willing to serve whoever is necessary in order to accomplish the work that the Lord needs done. Do you remember at the Last Supper, we see Jesus washing His apostles' feet. Now, as I told you a little bit last night, foot washing was a task that was not really considered a good task even for slaves. If you had a house slave wash somebody's feet, he'd have sold up for a couple of weeks. They wanted you to bring somebody from the field to come in and wash the feet of people because that was considered a menial task. When Jesus, there at the Last Supper, takes the towel and the basin and starts to wash the feet of the apostles, we see them getting very, very nervous because in this low-budget Passover observance, we see no slave having been provided to wash feet, although there's the basin, there's the water, there's the towel. But I want you to notice, none of the apostles have gotten down on their knees and washed the feet of people who were eating there at the Last Supper. And that's pretty necessary because as they would have leaned on one of their elbows and kind of had their feet out away from the table, when you kind of angle parked in there at a table like they would have done, your feet are pretty close to the face or the back of the head of the person who's next to you. So washing feet's a pretty important thing in the ancient world, and nobody has done it, and Jesus gets down to do it. Don't you know there was silence there? Until Peter finally speaks up and says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "I'll wash your feet." In fact, he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter is able to repent because he says, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head." He says, "The feet are enough." That's the way I used to think about it when I was a little boy. Mama made us all wash our feet before we came in the house and put our feet under the sheets in the bed at night. We didn't have to bathe every night, but we sure had to wash those feet. And I thought washing feet was good enough. But here we see Jesus saying, washing the feet's good enough. And He finishes His task. When finally, He puts away the basin and the water and the towel and puts back on His outer garment, He says, "You know, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right." No false modesty here. He says, "You are right. If I, your teacher and master, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." I don't think He is initiating an ordinance in the church of foot washing. But I think He is emphasizing the very same principle we see at work here in Jonathan, which was an attitude that was willing to go anywhere, anytime, do any place, subordinate himself to anyone to be able to accomplish the Lord's work. Is that the attitude we have? Jonathan was an amazing character. No wonder David sang such a pitiful dirge there when Jonathan, his friend, died and had such wonderful things to say about him. Great man of faith. A man who was willing to submit to the Lord's will even when it might not be something he could have understood. And a man who's finally willing to subordinate himself to God's choice and be the number two man. What about us? Have you subordinated yourself to the Lord? If you haven't done that, then you already are in a situation in which you stand as a rebel against the great judge of all the earth. And you need to make sure that you correct that this very evening. If you come in faith and show it through repentance, if you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can baptize you into Christ this evening so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. Have shown an attitude of faith, of trust, believing that God will wash your sins away just as He's promised. If you as a child of God haven't been a person of faith, or haven't been a person who's been willing to submit to the Lord's will, or haven't been someone who's been willing to submit to the Lord's divine plan for the way He wants His church organized and for the way that He wants us to be willing to be servants to all, then it's time you turned around and straightened up and flew right. We need to make sure that we commit ourselves to using the example of Jonathan and especially the example of Jesus to be what God wants us to be, and to make sure that when it comes down to the end of our lives, we'll have been people who didn't try to always be first, but were willing to be subordinate to the Lord in His kingdom.